on your table, the hymn sheets are there. On one side, it has the text to let all mortal flesh keep silent. Jennings asked me to pick another hymn to go along with the one that we were going to study. And I thought, okay, well, let me try and find an older hymn, a hymn that comes from the early church and maybe along the line of the same theme. So we won't study Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent, but you do sing it at Christmas time, at the same time that we very often sing Of the Father's Love Begotten, and it does have similar themes. It also is focused on the incarnation of Christ and the deity of the Son. So there's the logic of why those two hymns tonight, but what I want to focus on is Of the Father's Love Begotten. If you were to have your Trinity hymnal in front of you, it would be hymn number 162 in the Trinity hymnal. But it is based on a very, very old hymn. If you look down into the left-hand corner of any hymn in the Trinity hymnal, you will see the name of the author. And then if there was a translator, you'll usually see the name of the translator. And if you were to look down to the corner of hymn number 162 in the Trinity hymnal, you would see the name Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. Sometimes in hymnals it just says Prudentius. And he was born in the area that is now called Spain, before it was Spain, part of the Western Roman Empire, in 348, A.D. 348. Now, that's significant because that's 23 years after the Council of Nicaea. We're celebrating the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea this year. So 1700 years ago, Constantine, the Holy Roman Emperor, who had become a Christian, realized that there was teaching in the church that was dividing the church. And get this, the emperor of Rome, you know, the descendant of all those pagan emperors, wanted to make sure that the whole Christian church was unified. And so he called for a council of bishops from all over the Roman Empire to come and meet in a town which is now called Iznik, which is in Turkey, but at that part it was part of the Roman Empire, and it was known as a town called Nice or Nicaea. By the way, named after, you know, the name Nike, the Greek goddess of victory, named after the Greek goddess of victory. And by the way, the modern Turkish name Iznik even sounds more like that than Nicaea. Does. But so all of those folks gathered at Nicaea to affirm the deity of Christ, because there was a man named Arius who had been spreading doubt amongst believers about the deity of Christ. And he wrote little ditties, he wrote little songs, and had little mottos to kind of foster his false teaching. So one of the little ditties that he wrote went like this in Greek, En hadi ukein, there was a time when the Logos was not. So he's explicitly denying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was a time when the Logos didn't exist. The Logos is not eternal like God. The Logos is the first creature, and so is a mediating figure between humans and God, but he is not co-equal and co-eternal with God. Well, early theologians like the man Athanasius, who was a pastor in Egypt, encountered his people imbibing this kind of teaching. And he very bravely and boldly stood against this kind of teaching, which denigrated the person of Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ. And one of the things that Athanasius said, he wrote a famous book called On the Incarnation. And C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's essay on reading old books, that essay was written to be an introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation. So he was sort of saying, why should you read books that are 1,700 years old? And C.S. Lewis is making the argument to do that. Well, it's for the book Athanasius on the Incarnation. And what Athanasius argued was that if Christ is not fully divine, then we cannot be saved. A divine Christ is the only one who can pay the penalty for the sins of the world and save men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so this was a very serious controversy. And Athanasius, by the way, was invited to the council and was there. And interestingly, a Spanish pastor named Hosius from Cordova sort of chaired the council. And the Emperor Constantine was there. He sat in and listened. Can you imagine a modern-day political leader that would want to listen to ecclesiastical debate? Can you imagine the President of the United States wanting to come to the PCA General Assembly and listen to us debate overtures? Well, Constantine went to that council and listened to the pastors debate theology. Well, they came up with what was known as the Nicene Creed. And that creed was then revised to say a little bit more about the work of the Holy Spirit in 381 at Constantinople. The church had another council and added some statements about the Holy Spirit, because the original Nicene Creed was mostly focused on Jesus the Son. And then it sort of said, you know, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so they said, wait, we need to say more about the Holy Spirit. And so at Constantinople in 381, they made a longer statement. And so in the Trinity Hymnal again, if you open up the Trinity Hymnal, it's got a copy of the Nicene Creed in the back. And you say it from time to time at First Presbyterian Church. Kevin DeYoung, who's a PCA pastor and who teaches for RTS, says it's the most important creed ever written. It's a pretty good argument for that case, because it was so important in affirming the deity of Christ. And I want to read what they wrote so that you, because you're going to hear this in the hymn when we study it in just a few minutes. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. I'm skipping the section. It starts out very much like the Apostles' Creed, affirming God the Father Almighty. So I'm just reading the section on the Son. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, we can affirm every syllable of that statement, and we do. So think of it. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, 1,700 years ago, affirmed the exact same thing that you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, over against people that were denigrating his deity, who were denying the deity of Christ. So that Nicene Creed was formulated in 325 and revised again in 381, and that's the version that's in your Trinity hymnal. We call it Nicene for short, because it's technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is why we call it the Nicene Creed. Think about it. Prudentius, who was born in 348, 23 years after the Council of Nicaea, would have been 58, 68, 78, 33 years old when the Council of Constantinople met and revised the Nicene Creed. And when that happened, there had actually been, you may remember enough history of Rome to remember that after Rome had declared Christianity a legal religion in the time of Constantine in the 310s, that in about 360, a man named Julian came to the throne. And even though he came to the throne as a Christian, he renounced his Christianity and attempted to reinforce paganism in Rome. His name was Julian the Apostate. And Prudentius would have lived through all of that. Prudentius would have been a teenager when that happened. And so he would have seen a period of time where paganism advanced, and guess what he did? When later in life, when he devoted himself to Christian writing, he wrote against paganism. And he would have lived through the controversies in the church over the deity of Christ. So what he does in Of the Father's Love Begotten is he basically puts the scriptural theology of the Nicene Creed into beautiful verse that's able to be sung. And a little bit about Prudentius. He, as I already told you, he's born in what is now modern-day Spain. He is a lawyer. Any lawyers in the room? Any lawyers in the room? He's trained in law, and he serves as a civil magistrate. He serves in government. And he's an important person. In fact, one of the emperors invites him to come to Rome because he's such a good civil servant. He's a very respected governmental leader. And it's, I think, while he's in Rome, he is so impressed with the testimony of Christianity. And at the age of 57 or so, he leaves public life and devotes himself to writing Christian works. And he becomes one of the most important Christian writers in the late Roman Empire. They called him the Christian Pinder. Now, my guess is Ann Lowry and Paul and a few others of you are going to know who I'm talking. Pinder was one of the great Greek poets. And Prudentius was such a good composer of poetry that he was compared to some of the great classical poets. He himself studied Virgil and Horace, and was a master of the Greek literature. And he wrote very important texts. He wrote a book I don't even know how to translate it. A book that you could call the Book of Daily Things, or you could call it the Book of Christian Hours. It was a book designed to help you read or pray through the day as a Christian. And the hymn Of the Father's Love Begotten came out of that book. But he also wrote a book called Psychomachia, which, again, it's hard to translate. It's sort of a spiritual war or war of the spirit, which was an allegory. It was an epic allegory of the soul's fight between virtue and vices. And it was so influential that it influenced medieval allegory. So some of you may have had to read Piers Plowman at some point in your life, and that's medieval allegory. Or some of you may have read the Canterbury Tales, which is influenced by that tradition of medieval allegory. Or some of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress. And so Prudentius actually influenced the development of that kind of Christian literature in his writing. But this particular hymn comes from that poetry that he wrote for that book of hours, that book of daily hours that was designed to help Christians pray through the whole day, and it was focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And when we, after we sing, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent," I'm going to walk you through the five stanzas of the Father's Love Begotten and look at the doctrines that he is emphasizing in each of the stanzas. Now, this is the English version that was translated by John Mason Neal. I should probably say quickly, John Mason Neal was a very famous 19th century Anglican collector of hymn texts. And Neal wrote a lot of things that you know. "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel" comes to us through the work of John Mason Neal. There are a lot of songs that you will know that John Mason Neal was involved in translating or collecting. And then a man named Henry Baker, who became one of the editors of Hymns Ancient and Modern, which was the great hymn book that was developed by the Church of England in about 1561. Henry Baker then actually took John Mason Neal's translation of the Father's Love Begotten and tweaked it just a little bit, added a chorus to it, and then it was published in Hymns Ancient and Modern. And that's how it became so widely sung in English, through John Mason Neal and through Henry Baker and through Hymns Ancient and Modern. Some of you will know that there was actually a BBC radio program for many years where they would just feature hymn singing in some of the great cathedrals in England. And people would tune in and listen to great cathedral choirs sing hymns. Well, that comes out of the tradition of Hymns Ancient and Modern, and that's where we get "Of the Father's Love Begotten" from. And I'll walk you through the text after we come back from singing "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent." That song was probably written sometime within about 50 years of the Father's Love Begotten. And let me just ask you a quiz question. Why does the hymn writer, and this comes from the Liturgy of St. James, why does the hymn writer ask us to keep silence? Because we're contemplating the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Just be quiet and look at Jesus. Just contemplate the birth of Christ and the incarnation of the Son of God. And then he extols the worship of Christ in stanzas 3 and 4. Now, "Of the Father's Love Begotten" is a text. There's something like 8 or 9 stanzas in the Latin version of the text, but we'll just work through the English text that you have in front of you, which sort of scrunches together some of the ideas from the Latin text down into 5 stanzas. And our Trinity hymnal has 5 stanzas. There may be other English hymnals that have more stanzas, because this hymn was actually translated by 2 different people. One was John Mason Neal, and then there was a very famous Latin scholar that did another translation of it that also appears in various English hymnals. And we're working off of the John Mason Neal translation. And as you look at the text, if you want to take notes, each of the stanzas points something out important about Jesus as the Son of God. The first stanza, "Of the Father's Love Begotten," focuses on Christ as the eternal Son. The second stanza that begins, "O that birth forever blessed," and I'm hoping that this, yep, good, it does. Oh, that birth forever blessed focuses on Christ as the incarnate Son. That is, he's the Son of God who has taken on human flesh, humanity. He's become fully human. The third stanza focuses on the prophesied Son. That is, that Jesus' incarnation was prophesied in the Old Testament, that it had already been set down in Scripture that he would come. Fourth, the fourth stanza focuses, O ye heights of heaven, adore him, on Christ as the worshiped Son. The biblical principle is, what, you don't worship anyone but God. So if you worship the Son, that means the Son is deity. The Son is fully divine. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, and therefore the proper object of worship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it focuses on the worshiped Son. And then finally, the fifth stanza focuses on the Son as the second person of the Trinity, and it gives us a Trinitarian doxology. Christ, to thee with God the Father and the Holy Ghost be eternal praise and worship and thanksgiving. So each of the stanzas is an answer to the Arian denigration of the deity of the Son. So it begins by saying, no, there was not a time when the Logos did not exist. He's eternal. And it uses this beautiful language of the Father's love begotten. Now, I do not know for sure what the scriptural allusions were in the mind of Prudentius or of John Nathan Neal or of Henry Baker when they were writing this hymn, first in Latin and then in English translation. But the English translation screams scriptural allusions in almost every line. So I want to walk you through the first stanza that focuses on the eternal Son, and listen to the language. Of the Father's love begotten, I immediately thought of Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the Apostle Paul. And I think Prudentius is just riffing off of that. Christ is the Son of the Father's love. He is of the Father's love begotten. Literally, in the original text, of the Father's heart begotten. He is ex corde. He is out of the Father's heart. It also reminds me of John 17, verse 24. Do you remember when Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before there was a creation, Jesus acknowledges that his Father already loved him. Of the Father's love begotten. So I wonder if those kinds of texts were in Prudentius's mind or in John Mason Neal's mind as they wrote and translated this wonderful poem. And then listen to the language. Of the Father's love begotten before, ere the worlds began to be. Now, John 1, verses 1 to 3 comes to mind. And interestingly, that's what the Trinity hymnal puts at the top of this hymn. It puts John 1, verses 1 to 3. By the way, that's one of the nice features of the Trinity hymnal. It will give you a scripture text over every hymn as a way of seeing how that hymn is trying to expound and express the idea in that particular scripture passage. Well, listen to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was of the Father's love begotten before there was a world. Why? Because the world was made through him, and nothing exists that wasn't made through him. I also think that Psalm 90, verse 2, could have been in the mind of Prudentius, where Moses says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world were made, thou art God from everlasting." And so this beautiful expression of the existence of the Son, the eternal Son, before creation, echoes the language of Psalm 90 and John 1, 1 to 3. Then this phrase, he is Alpha and Omega. And you immediately think of Revelation 1, 8, where the Lord Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, Almighty. And then he expounds that. He the source and the ending. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the source and the ending. And you think of Paul's words in Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, maybe I can get you bitten with a healthy bug. When you sing hymns, start thinking, what's the scriptural allusion in that text? What's the hymn writer drawing on with the beautiful poetry? There's usually some scripture and some theology behind that poetry in hymns that find their way into the Trinity hymnal. Now, there might be some other hymn books where there's not scripture behind them. But in the Trinity hymnal, more likely than not, the authors of the text are going to be thinking about scriptural language, and it's going to work its way into the hymnal. So a really good spiritual exercise first own a hymnal, buy a hymnal, have your own copy of the hymnal, and then start making notations on scriptural allusions in hymns. Sometimes they're very explicit. Sometimes you have to work at it just a little bit. When I first got to Jackson, one of the wonderful things that I got to do as a single man is Doug and Caroline Kelly would invite me to their house on Sunday for lunch. And after we had a long, wonderful meal and conversation at the Sunday dinner table, Doug would retire to his office. And he would put a Bible on one knee and a hymnal on the other, and he would spend most of the afternoon memorizing. He would memorize scripture and hymns. It's a pretty good practice. So a good practice for us would be, what are the scriptural allusions in this hymn? You think you're singing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And boy, you immediately start thinking about the wilderness journey in the Old Testament, the people of God coming out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land. Well, the texts of our great hymns are filled with allusion to scripture. And boy, is this one. Look at the phrase, of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see. Again, you think of Revelation 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Or you think of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. Now that's the first stanza. It's just the first stanza. Meditating on the eternal Son. And the hymn comes out fighting. It comes out fighting. He's not a temporal son. He's not a creation. He existed before the foundation of the world. He was there when the world was created. The Father loved him before the world was created. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source and the conclusion of everything that is and has been and ever will be. So the hymn comes out fighting theologically. That's the Christ that we worship. He's the eternal Son. Second stanza, he's the incarnate Son. He really did become fully human. That's the argument of the second stanza. Oh, that birth, forever blessed, when the Virgin, full of grace by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. Now just think of the allusions in that passage. Oh, that birth forever blessed. That the whole first section has Luke 1, verses 28 to 35 behind it, and the conversation between the angel and Mary. You know, when he meets her in Luke 1, 28, what does he say? Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And when she says, how can I have a child? I'm a virgin. And the angel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And same kind of language that you run into in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. As he considered then, this is the angel having talked with Joseph. Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She's not lying to you. She's telling you the truth. And we read this, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin, full of grace, by the Holy Spirit conceiving. And then, notice the language. What did she conceive? She conceived the Savior of our race. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? She bore the Savior of our race. And I can't help but think of Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Or Matthew 1, 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That those allusions are so strong in the text of the hymn. And then the beautiful line, the babe, the world's Redeemer. Is that not beautiful? The babe, the world's Redeemer. And again, when I hear that, I think of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Or Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The babe, the world's Redeemer. And then the language, first revealed his sacred face. You think of John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Paul's beautiful sentence in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. just there's scripture oozing out of every syllable of this hymn. Let's look at the third stanza. The first stanza was about the eternality of the Son. The second stanza was about the incarnation of the Son and the miraculous birth of Christ into this world. The third stanza does something that early Christians love to do. Early Christians, because they listened to what Jesus said in Luke 24, loved to go back to the Old Testament and see the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. So the third stanza is about the prophesied Son, the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, the prophesied Son. This is he whom seers in old time sang of old with one accord. And so think again of Jesus' conversation with the two disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or Acts 3, 18. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. Or Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the seers, or the heaven-taught singers, sang of old with one accord, whom the scriptures of the prophets promised in his faithful word. And again, listen to that language. They promised in their faithful word. The prophets of the Old Testament promised that he would come. Well, how does the book of Romans begin? Romans 1:2, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture that Jesus Christ would come. Or Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from you shall come forth one who will be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then the stanza goes on to say that this one who was promised by the prophets, now he shines the long expected. And that language of shining comes from John 1, doesn't it? John 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And remember what John says? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. And again, Prudentius picks up that language and Neal translates that language coming right out of the scriptures. And even Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. That, by the way, that finds its way into Hark the Herald Angels Sing, doesn't it, as well. You hear this scriptural language coming out in great hymnody. So the response to this is what? Let creation praise its Lord. And again, this is a major theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Revelation 5, verse 13, John remarks that I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, by the way, get this. John is saying to embattled, persecuted Christians, I saw in a vision every creature in this world praising the Jesus that we love and trust for salvation. We may be persecuted now, but there is a day when the whole of creation will acknowledge him to be who he is. Is that not encouraging? Would that not be encouraging to persecuted early Christians or to persecuted Christians today? That there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and will worship him. will bless and honor and exalt him forever and ever. So there's the third stanza. The prophesied son is going to be worshiped by all creation. But what about the fourth stanza? Now it really focuses on the worship of the son. O ye heights of heaven, adoring. So all the way up to the heights of heaven, the hymn writer wants Jesus to be adored. And think of how that plays out in the Christmas story. In Luke 2, 13 and 14, after the angel comes to make the announcement, what happens? Look, you've got to have Handel's Messiah in your head right now, right? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, it's Luke 2, 13 and 14, and there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So Prudentius, again, he's swiping language right out of the Gospels and putting it beautifully, poetically into the hymn. O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts, his praises sing. We think of Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3, when Isaiah sees the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then John in his gospel says, who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus on the throne. That's who the angels were praising, just like the angels in Luke chapter 2. And sure enough, in Revelation 5, 11 and 12, John says, I looked and I heard around the throne the voice of many angels singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So Prudentius is calling on that language of Christ being praised in the highest heavens by the angel hosts themselves. And then he says, all dominions bow before. So he's going to be praised in heaven by the angels, but he wants all dominions to bow before him. And of course, as we've alluded to, Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The dominions will bow before him and extol our God and King. Why? Because as Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, he has been placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And therefore, John says in Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, what's our response to this? He says, let no tongue on earth be silent. If heaven is singing to him, if all dominions are bowing before him, you better not be quiet. So isn't that interesting? Let all mortal flesh keep silence is one answer to the incarnation. The other answer is, you better not be silent. You better not be silent. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert sing. And, you know, we hear the language there coming out of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. The psalmist wants the entire earth to sing to the Lord. Same thing in Psalm 67. Same thing in Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. How many people? All people on earth. The psalmist wants everybody on earth to sing to the Lord. And interestingly, the last sentence of the Psalms is this: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's the last sentence of the Psalm. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And therefore, Prudentius says, let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring. And then finally, this beautiful Trinitarian doxology in verse 5. So we've seen the eternal Son, We've seen the incarnate Son. We've seen the prophesied Son. We've seen the worshiped Son. And now we see the Son who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And we read, Christ, to thee with God the Father and the Holy Ghost, to thee, him and chant and high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be. So you get the language of the Trinity. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Or the apostolic benediction of the Apostle Paul. This benediction is required to be said at the end of every general assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A Trinitarian benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. And you hear that language. Christ, to thee with God the Father and the Holy Ghost. Even the same order as Paul's apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. And what are we to do? We are to hymn and chant and give high thanksgiving and be unwearied in our praises. What does that remind you of? Revelation 4:8, day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Or the psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 2, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And what will we give him praise for? We'll honor him, we'll glorify him, we will announce his dominion. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, to him belong glory and dominion and eternal victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. What amazes me is the amount of scriptural allusion in one hymn. And I think you will find that in the best of our hymns, there is this kind of scriptural allusion. And it'll enrich the way that you sing the hymns. And it'll give you things to think about. You know, when you're singing a familiar hymn, if you're like me, you can totally check out. You can totally check, because you love singing the hymn, but you can check out. So I like to have things that I can hang on to. I'm not going to be able to catch every single allusion as it goes past, but I like to have at least one thing that I can hang on to as I go through a particular line. Paying attention to scriptural allusions will enhance our singing of hymns. So let's now sing of the Father's love begotten, having thought about it bearing witness to the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, the prophesied Son, the worshiped Son, and the Son who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity.